Okay, folks, after more and more delays, welcome to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. I hope everybody can hear me all right. I think I clicked the wrong thing. I'm still not very familiar with this Pal Talk Express, and it keeps popping up these messages that I tend to just click no to, and when I click no, I think I disabled the mic and the cameras. So I'm hoping everybody can hear me all right this morning. And that we're coming through okay. It's certainly a pleasure to have you with us. It's really good to have everybody in the room. It never ceased to amaze me at how big a blessing it is to be able to get in here and talk with the saints and see everybody pop up and have this fellowship that we have, even though it be online. It's great. Nothing ever replaces being in the same room with the saints and hugging people's necks and whatever. But it's still great to be here, and it's great to be able to share the word this morning. Bow with me, if you would, before we get started, and we'll go before the throne of grace and give the Lord thanks for all that he's given us. Bow with me. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the blessing of it. Father, for all things that we have in Christ, we stand so thankful. And knowing that we are so undeserving of all that we have and all that we enjoy, God, that is springing forth from you like a fountain, God. We thank you so much for it, knowing that it's all of you and of Christ. We ask that you would use us this morning to your glory and to your will, and that the words that are said and spoken would be those that you would have us to say. And Father, that all things are said for the uplifting and for the glorification of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. First in his name this morning we do humbly pray. Amen. And thank you much. Turn with me, if you would, this morning as we get started in our 39th study on angels. I know we've been going for a while. And listen, we got a long way to go. We have yet a long way to go in angels. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter in our study of angels. This has been ongoing. I call it Angels 39. And that's because this is the 39th week that we've been looking at this. Of course, you know, 52 weeks in a year, so we're sneaking up on a year pretty quickly. And it doesn't seem like that long ago when we started this study, but it certainly is a blessing to me, and it certainly has been a big blessing to me in being able to bring it to you. So let me give you this reminder before we get started for those who haven't heard the reminder yet or don't understand our position on studying angels. And this is the reminder. I believe that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that on the authority of Colossians 2:18 that we incidentally went over and looked at last week. We made it that far in our studies over to Colossians 2:18. Paul admonishes the believers of this age against a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels in the age in which we live, because angels were sent as ministering spirits to the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that in our study this morning as we go from Timothy over into Hebrews. We're going to read a couple of chapters over in Hebrews as time allows this morning. So I'm really looking forward to that. So let's get into Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, 1 Timothy 5. Now, I've got my own opinions as to the placing and the position dispensationally of the book of 1 Timothy, but I believe because of the mention of the appearing and the things that Paul talks about in his admonishment to this young believer, this young Timothy, who's going to carry on this message of the mystery, I believe it to be a very early mystery period book. And I believe Paul says the things he says to Timothy for a specific reason. And I think most of it's because of Timothy's position, because of Timothy's youth, and Timothy's need for these admonishments, because in his inexperience, he needed, I believe, to know some of these things. So that's just Ronnie's personal view, kind of in a nutshell there, of the book of 1 Timothy. So turn with me to chapter 5. As you'll see, this entire book is pretty much a book of admonishments from Paul to Timothy, which you would expect. Here as he's writing specifically to this one individual. Now I'm going to read 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. But I want you to note the mention of angels in verse 21. Now, I believe this book to be a church age book. I believe this to be one of Paul's last post-act, or one of Paul's seven post-acts epistles that he wrote after the dispensational boundary of Acts 28:28. And I believe that to be the dispensational position of this book. But I want you to look at the mention of angels in verse 21, because very rarely in a church book do you see angels mentioned, mostly because they don't apply to us in their ministering today. The angels were given to the nation of Israel, and they were ministering spirits to them, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews here in just a few minutes. But read with me, 1 Timothy 5:17. Excuse me, I'm still fighting, getting over my sinus crud, so bear with me. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Then he goes on to say in verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Paul's saying, look, anybody comes up and has anything to say about one of these elders, one of these who has been all these years in truth and doctrine, he says, give them the benefit of the doubt. If somebody comes up and says something against them, unless you've got two or three witnesses that go with him, you know, don't give them any position. Don't give them any place. He says, against an elder in verse 19, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There's an admonition there. The but means you got to have more than just somebody he said, she said, which is a good idea in almost every case, excuse me, to operate on that. He says in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all. He says, them that sin rebuke them before all, that others also may fear. Paul says, when you rebuke somebody for sin, do it in front of everybody so that the rest of them can see it, that they may fear also. There was an admonition or a need for that at the point in the period that they're in here, in this transitional period between the Acts period, or the period of the kingdom, and the period of the church. He goes on to say this, and here's the verse that mentions angels in verse 21. He says, I charge thee. Now, where have you heard this before? You'll also hear about this charging in 2 Timothy. But let's read this. Let's read this occurrence here first, and we'll get into that in a minute. Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So there's a lot of charging, or a lot of witnesses to the charge, I should say here. Paul says, Timothy, I'm charging you. Now, what does that word charge mean? When you get right down to it, it's the Greek word diamaturoma, and it means to call thoroughly to witness, to admonish solemnly, to charge earnestly, or to testify or declare fully. Paul says, I am fully declaring unto you, I am fully testifying to you. Here, Timothy, young Timothy, he's saying it with great admonition. He's saying it with his full heart. He's saying it very thoroughly. Okay? That's what that means there when you see that word charge. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that Lord Jesus Christ should literally just read Christ Jesus. The word Lord has been added there. So it says, I charge thee before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Now, the elect angels, as I mentioned earlier, have to do with Israel. And I believe that's one of the points to be made here, that Timothy is still dealing with these groups and these assemblies of believers that are being transitioned over, I believe, from the Acts period. Some of them were seeing and accepting the message of the mystery and seeing that, yes, God has called me to this mystery as well as others. And I believe this book to be transitory in that regard. But he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And I believe that's why Paul makes a point of the elect angels. They are nothing more than a witness to this charge, just as God and Christ Jesus are. They are a witness to this charge from Paul to Timothy. That's what we're looking at here. They're witnesses. And here's what he charges. He charges that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, that isn't a stamp of the church, the body of Christ, where God doesn't esteem one greater than another. If this isn't another stamp, and it is to me, but if it isn't another stamp of proof that this is a church age epistle, then I don't know what is. Let's read it again in its entirety. I know I had to throw a lot of stuff in there for clarification, but let's read it again. I charge thee before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Here's the charge, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, no partiality, doing nothing by partiality. You don't prefer one above another, he says. And then in 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Now, you can understand that in the mind of a young man, why he would need the admonitions that we're speaking about here. Paul, I believe that's what this book is for, is to make Timothy understand that there are things that you've got to do and things that you've got to observe now that you understand the truth of the mystery. I believe that's what this is all about. 22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Then he says this. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So I see Timothy as being a little frail, as being a little weak in his physical stature, as being one who may be a little sickly, one who is not a very healthy person. And Paul's admonition to him, because probably of the water quality of that day, is to take a little wine occasionally for your stomach's sake because of the alcohol and probably the medicinal use of the wine in this age maybe would cleanse his colon and keep him from having stomach infections or whatever. I don't know. But this is another sign, you know, if they were still in an age here where we had the healings, why would Paul have to worry about giving Timothy some admonition about his taking wine for his stomach's sake? Why couldn't Paul just reach out like he did when he sent handkerchiefs and heal him? So you see, the point here is that I want you to see is that we are over in the church age here in the book of 1 Timothy. And this is another fact that just seals it for me and lets me know, I see little hint after little hint as I go through 1 Timothy, that we're not talking about a kingdom age book here. Yeah, we're talking about a transitionary book from the kingdom to the church, but there are too many hints that lead me to believe that we're talking about the church, the body of Christ here, and the age of the church, not the age of the kingdom. So he gives Timothy this admonition to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, in the kingdom age, that would not be needed. Paul could just either reach out and touch Timothy and heal him or do it with a handkerchief. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. Shh, shh. He says in 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. And some men they follow after. He says some men's sins are very plain and easy to see. And some, he says, are a little better camouflaged. They're not so easy to see. And their judgment, he says, comes after or it follows after. He says likewise also. And he's making a comparison here in verse 25. He says likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So you see those works, whether you see those good works apparently right in front of you or whether they become manifest later on, Paul says, you know, they can't be hid. Those works will shine. They cannot be hid. They will always be evident to the Lord. If we suddenly pop offline, let me know because whispers and the Pound Talk notifications tend to knock the microphone off. So if it turns out that for whatever reason you get to where you can't hear me, just somebody throw me a text up there or something. Can you still hear me okay? I haven't seen anything move here in the last few minutes. Okay. Oh, is it that? Okay. Thank you, Donna. Glad everybody can still hear me. Turn with me. Oh, one other thing I wanted to bring out before we move on from 1 Timothy 5. I wanted you to note that word charge in verse 21 that we went over, that diamartyromai, is the same word, incidentally, that's used when Paul says, I charge thee therefore, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:1. And for time's sake, we won't go back and read that, but I hope you do on your own. Check it out. He charges Timothy several times in these letters to Timothy. Paul is always charging Timothy because Paul sees Timothy as one who is going to carry on this message of the mystery, one who is going to preach the word, to be instant in season and to be out of season, and one, of course, who would make full proof of his ministry here. So let's move on into Hebrews. Now, you got to realize that when we move from 1 Timothy over to Hebrews, that we're jumping backwards in time, that we're not going forward as we are in your Bible, but dispensationally we're going backwards. We're going backwards back to the kingdom dispensation. Because Paul here, in case you may not have guessed it, the letter to the Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people. And this is Paul's attempt here to have the Jews, the children of Israel, to understand who this Jesus Christ was. Paul here in Hebrews is making his argument to the Jewish people. Remember what I said during the Acts period of who Christ exactly was and the price that Christ paid. And bear that in mind as we go through this book of Hebrews here. What I want to do, first off, let's read Hebrews, the first chapter. I'm going to read all 14 verses of Hebrews 1, because there are so many mentions that if we try to cherry pick as we go through the verse, we're going to miss the idea and the context that Paul has going here. So let's read the entire chapter of Hebrews 1, all 14 verses, and then we'll catch chapter 2. But I want you to, in this first chapter, I want you to note the mention of angels very often. Angels are mentioned in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and verse 13. Now, overall, in the entire book of Hebrews, angels, the word angels, angelos, are mentioned in the book of Hebrews 12 times. Now, does it just happen to be 12 times? Or is there some significance to the fact that that's the number of governmental perfection? I think it's probably not. I believe that God uses the express words as he needs, exactly when he needs, the number of times that he needs. And nothing is per chance. Amen, Tony, exactly. These words are here for a reason, and they're here for our understanding. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I love these verses. When you read Hebrews, listen carefully, because even though Paul is talking to the Hebrew people, guess what? There is a lot of truth here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his position, his state and standing at the right hand of the Father, and what he has done in that he reconciled Israel. Yeah, Mike, I said reconciled. I believe that all people, whether they were Israelites or not, need reconciling back to God because of sin. So let's read these first 14 verses of the book of Hebrews here, and as we get into them, listen carefully to what God says. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, I love the way it starts out, God, who at sundry times or in many portions, who at sundry times and in diverse manners or in many ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Wow. Paul starts off talking to the Hebrew people. And he said, this same God who in the past spoke to us through prophets hath in these latter days spoken to us directly by his Son. That is an awesome way to start off an awesome book when you're trying to convince people of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe literally here, that's what Paul was trying to do. I believe we can use this book to preach the deity of Christ to Jehovah's Witnesses just as easy as Paul was using it to preach the deity of Christ to the Hebrews. Because listen, folks, there are a lot of people out there today that don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They don't believe that. And it I believe, according to the Scripture, condemns them to eternal death. I believe that puts them in a very precarious position with their eternal destiny. So it's very important. These things that we're reading are not accidental. They're very important. So let's take heed to that which we hear. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. What an opener for a book. If you read those four verses, or those three verses, Paul has packed so much power in those verses that it's almost unbelievable when you read it. Being or having become. Now the key to understanding verse 4, and this is where one of those verses that the witnesses and those that use these corrupted translations try to twist you into believing that Christ is a created being, and he's not. Christ was in the beginning with God, as we read in John 1:1. He was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God right there in the heavenly places in John 1:1. Amen. Final fact. That being said, when you see being made here in verse 4, it means having become. Check your Greek. Don't take my word for it. Check your Greek. Having become, it says of Christ, so much better than the angels. Wow, what do you mean? Having become so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we've talked several times about God's creation scale, how man is lower than the angels on God's creation scale. Well, we remember that Christ came through the womb of Mary and suffered and died as a man, as our kinsman redeemer, so that the price for mankind would be paid. A man had to do it, and God provided the perfect man to take care of it. That's what Paul is talking about right here in Hebrews 1:4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then Paul goes into his proof of that. Let's read on. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is quoted from Psalms 2:7, in case you want to know. You'll see many, many, many times in the book of Hebrews, Paul will continually quote Old Testament Scripture. Why? Because the Old Testament Scriptures applied to these Hebrews. It applied to the nation of Israel. Let's read on in verse 6. And again, it says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Whoa, now wait a minute. If Christ isn't God, how can this be said? Because God himself admonishes us even against voluntary humility and worshiping of angelic beings. So unless Christ is greater than these angelic created beings, how could the Scripture itself come about to admonish us to worship him? And he even says, look, let all the angels worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 32:43. Go back and check it out. These things make sense if you mull them around in your head and just let the Scripture speak to you. It'll become apparent to you what's going on here. Verse 7. Now, this verse 7 is quoted from Psalms 104:4. Let's read it. And of the angels he hath said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith this, and this is quoted from Psalms 2:9, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with all the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Of course, talking about Christ and his anointed position above all others. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. The following verses here, verses 10 through 12, are going to be quoted from Psalms 45, 6 through 7. So let's read it again. Verse 10, Hebrews 1:10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Wow. The heavens perish, and the works thereof perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So you see, God's use of creation, of the heavens and the earth, will certainly change. But God himself never changes. God in his truth always stands. Let's read verse 13. Another verse that mentions the angels. But to which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer is none. He has said this to none of the angels, including the most powerful of all the created angelic beings, Satan. He didn't even say that to Satan. And Paul reaffirms this in verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now listen, this is my verse. I mentioned it earlier. This is the verse that I think proves that angels were sent solely to the nation of Israel as ministering spirits. Now, if you correct the Greek in this verse 14, it should read like this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent for ministry on account of them who are about to inherit salvation? Them who were about to inherit salvation was only the nation of Israel and the grafted in Gentiles that went with them. That was the point that Paul was making here. Let's read the verse again and then we'll move on. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now remember who this is written to. Remember, this is not a church book. Remember that this book is written to the nation of Israel. Okay? So let's move on over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're just going to keep going because there are so many of a large percentage of the mention of angels in the book of Hebrews, the entire 12 times, most of them take place in the first two chapters. And I don't think that to be unusual regarding the target audience here that the book is being sent to. So let's read Hebrews 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And I want you to note the mention of the word angels in verses 2, 5, 7, 9, and 16. Okay, so let's do like we did in Hebrews 1. We're going to read the whole chapter so that we don't miss any of the important text that goes along with what we're reading. Hebrews 2. Paul says therefore. He starts out Hebrews 2 with therefore. And the reason he does that is because he wants you to keep remembering what we just read in Hebrews 1. He says therefore. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or flow away. Remember, he says Christ himself has spoken to us in these latter days. That's what he's talking about. Wow. He says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or flow away. For if the word, listen to this in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape neglecting so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Listen to what he says. He says, if the word that God sent you through the angels would bring about a just recompense of reward, because if you transgressed against what the angel said, you remember, God many times had the angel hold up the staff. People died when this happened. The wrath of God came down on people when angels held up the staff. Literally thousands were killed just by an angel raising a staff in these days. And Paul says this. He says, for if that word spoken by those angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received what it had coming to it, received the just recompense of reward, listen to what he says. He says, how are we going to escape? How can we get away if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, speaking of the time now that the Lord was alive and on the earth, he came to his own. You can read about it in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Here's another proof that this book of Hebrews comes during the Acts period, because Paul confirms the messages of the apostles during the book of Acts. That's exactly what he's talking about right here in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The ones that heard the Lord were the apostles, and they were the ones that brought the word to Israel again during the Acts period. It's not difficult to understand if we rightly divide it all and keep the chronological flow of it correct in our minds. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Paul says, how are we going to escape it? We were given this message by the Lord. It was confirmed by them that heard him, and the ones that heard him had all these signs and wonders to go with it. They could raise the dead. They could heal the sick, just like we were talking about a while ago with Timothy's infirmity. Paul could have healed him easily had they been in the prior dispensation. No problem. But that's gone away. Well, by the time we get to 1 Timothy, those gifts have been taken away. But now here during the book of Hebrews, they're still in effect. It's not that difficult when you think about it. Verse 5. And there's some correction needed in the Greek on verse 5 here. It reads like this in the English. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And it should read, for not to angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. And that world there, incidentally, is not age. It means the inhabitable world. If you will look down in the notes, if you have a companion Bible and look in the notes, world there is oikoumene, oikoumene. And it literally means the inhabited world. It's akin to cosmos, but cosmos means the created world, all-inclusive, whereas oikoumene means the world inhabited, mostly to deal with the inhabitants of the world. Or literally, these angels, not to the angels did he subject the inhabited world or the inhabitants of the world, whereof we speak. He says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then Paul reaffirms what he says in chapter 1 again. He says, thou decreased or demoted him. I know your Bible says madest him. God did not make Christ. That is a poor translation. That is what the Jehovah Witnesses use to try to prove to us that our Bible says God made Christ. It's a poor translation. In the Greek, it means decreased or demoted. Because Christ, remember, laid down his glory that he had with the Father to come in the likeness of sinful man, so man could have the kinsman redeemer. It's very simple. It's very easy to understand. Thou decreased or demoted him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not subjected to or put under him. Now, if you look at verse 7, it should read in the Greek like this. It should read like this. That thou decreased him for a little while, lower than angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. It becomes much easier to understand when you put it back like God wrote it and take out a lot of the translational errors that our King James Bible contains. Now, you may totally disagree with that. If you're in here and a new believer, or if you're new to visiting our site, don't get me wrong. I don't slam the King James Version. I think the King James Version is probably one of the best versions that we have in English. But it's not perfect. It has, it's about 85 to 90% correct in my estimation, my personal estimation. But I believe it to be in need of going back and correcting in a lot of cases. Because even though the word is inspired and perfect, listen folks, the translation was not. The translation was done of men. And my proof of that is that the word Easter in Acts 12 has crept into our Holy Scripture, and the word Easter is about as pagan a word as you can ever say in your mouth. And there it is in bold text in Acts, the 12th chapter. So if you believe that the translators were inspired of God, I would take you to task on that one, and I respectfully submit that you need to go back and think about that a little bit. Now, I believe the original word of God is given to the men that wrote it was perfect, inerrant, and without error, but our translations stand in need of clarification. Okay, I'll leave that alone now. He says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Paul reaffirms that right here, at the time I'm writing the book of Hebrews, all things yet are not put under the feet of Christ. And I can reasonably say with a great amount of confidence that here, 2,000 years later, in the year 2010, we still don't have all things put under him. Listen, but the day is coming. The day is coming when all things will be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not have one doubt about that situation. Christ goes on in verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now that's the same translation. It should be, who was decreased to be for a while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for or in the place of every man. Amen. There's your reconciliation back to God, regardless of what your national heritage, I believe, was. We find reconciliation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of our nationality, I believe, regardless of who we are. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom all things are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, or the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. And again he says, I will put my trust, verse 13, in him. And again he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You see, all these number of times that the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament scripture there. You'll see the quotes there in verses 12 and in verses 13. Again, quoting Old Testament scriptures. And then he makes a summation here, Paul does. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Why do you think that the scripture says that had Satan realized that God was going to bring Christ back from the dead with power, he wouldn't have killed the Prince of Peace? That's the reason. It's now because through this resurrection and through this declaration of Christ as who he is throughout all creation, he's going to destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. He's going to destroy Satan and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen, it doesn't matter where you run, you are still in bondage. It don't matter how good a health you have, you're still in bondage. It don't matter how rich you are, you're still in bondage. It don't matter how poor you are, you're still in bondage. What is it that binds you? It's death. Death binds us all, because out there ahead of us, we all know that we have our death day. Just like you have a birthday, you have a death day. And even the richest men in the world can't escape it. It's going to get them just like it's going to get you, barring the appearing and then the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the way it is. It doesn't change. It says in verse 15, and deliver them. We're delivered now. I know he's talking to the Hebrews here, but guess what? Through the work that Christ did, we too are delivered. This message applies to us as well. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels. Christ didn't become an angel to pay for our sins. That wouldn't have worked. That wasn't in the plan. Christ didn't lay down his glory and become an angel. He didn't float around and preach to the demons and the spirits in prison like they would have you believe. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a man. He became as a man, so that we would have our kinsman redeemer. Wherefore, Paul says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Look, it was necessary. It had to happen. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now that word there is where you see reconciliation. I can't in all fairness use that to prove that the nation of Israel was reconciled to God, even though I know they were. But that word reconciliation there is not the typical word. It's just translated reconciliation. Go and check it out. Don't take Ronnie's word for it. Go and look at it. Let's read 17 again, because it is ever so important. Wherefore, Paul says, or because of everything I've said before, in all things it behooved him to become or to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ came as the high priest now to the nation of Israel. Christ, listen, Christ is not the high priest of the church, the body of Christ. He is not and will ever not be our high priest. We never had a high priest. Christ is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is not, and I repeat, not the high priest of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? He's the high priest to Israel. They had the priest. Paul is making the connection here so that these Hebrew people will understand this and understand exactly the position that the Lord Jesus Christ took. He says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." If you'll remember, that's what the high priest did. Once a year, he went into the holy place, not without blood, to cover the sins of himself and for the people for that year. But he didn't go in there without blood. Guess what? When Christ went before the Father, he didn't go without blood. He went with his own blood. And you'll find that out in the 8th and 9th chapter of Hebrews. If we were to keep going, this book would blow your mind about the things that it would make you understand about the state standing in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to read the book of Hebrews sometimes. Now, let's finish up here in 18. "For in that he himself," I'm in Hebrews 2:18, "for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted," or them that are tested. So in that he went through the testing, he's able to comfort those too who are tested. And boy, do I get tested a lot lately. And I know Mike and Diane, Tony, we all get tested so much anymore in our daily lives that it's just incredible the things that we go through. And I know that, you know, our life is not being threatened like the believers during the Acts period was, but sometimes just getting through the day is temptation and testing enough for me. Maybe I'm just weak, I don't know. I keep reaching for the Lord because I get my strength from him and him alone. So we'll stop there, having gone through Hebrews 1 and 2. I hope you got out of it what I intended for you to, and that it was a blessing and a edification to you. Let's review our list of attributes as we've been doing our study. We've been keeping a list of angelic attributes, and I like to read them after every study. You can also find them on the CarolinaBibleGroup.org website. Chip has posted them on the audios tab in case you want to go in there and download and read them or check them out and try to prove them to yourself. That would be my admonition for that. But let's read over the list this morning to get some review. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. And we discussed that one a little bit this morning. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or the evil angels possess great strength and can cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or to the water. Water appears to trap or to hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And I note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast combination creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possess. Number 14, angels, including the archangels Michael and Gabriel, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I want you to note, Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covereth. And we have a scripture that proves that Michael would not even bring a railing accusation against Satan. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. And then number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. So we'll stop there this morning. And let me stop the recording, and we'll get into our prayer request.